Good morning, church. I am Craig Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here. And I get to continue in our series that we've been calling Own Your Stuff. And I'm excited about it because this was a part that I really wanted to talk about. And Adam graciously allowed me to teach on this part of stuff. And if you remember, we've referred to, even before we started this series, we referred to a thing about narratives. Narratives, this term comes from a book that a bunch of us have been doing in a small group called the Good and Beautiful series. Good and Beautiful God, Good and Beautiful Life, Good and Beautiful Community. And it's interesting, this series by James Brian Smith makes a proposal to us that there are things that we believe at deep levels that we don't even always recognize. These are the things that determine how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world around us. The problem is, when we have false narratives, everything gets screwy. Narratives operate at a level that isn't conscious, but the impact is conscious. Narratives are the kind of thing that when you think one thing about yourself, but you find yourself doing something else, there's a disparity there. There's a disconnect from what you say you believe and what apparently you really believe, right? I was trying to figure out a way to describe this and how surprised I am sometimes to discover my false narratives, and I thought about a picture of a bus. And I get on this bus, and I'm expecting this bus to go to a certain place. And so I'm sitting there, and we're driving along, and all of a sudden the bus makes a turn, and it goes somewhere else. And I'm in a different neighborhood, and I don't really know how I got there. That's what happens when the invisible bus driver, the narrative that operates below my conscious level, dictates things. Narratives are critically important. Narratives can be the devil's playground. If you can imagine how effective it is for Satan to get into us and take a truth and give it a little twist, make us see God wrongly, make us see ourselves wrongly, make us see each other wrongly. That's one of his most effective tools. He doesn't create or invent anything, but he twists and he perverts things in a way that gets us off track. So that's why we think narratives are so important, and that's why we want to keep talking about them. Sometimes our narratives lead to behaviors, things that we don't want to do. And we're talking about this Own Your Stuff series. The underlying stuff creates the stuff that's above ground in that symbol that we have of that tree that's got leaves on one side and no leaves on the other. Narratives are down here in the root level. There's another kind of narrative, and after last week's sermon, I met with a gentleman in the foyer out here, and he really opened my eyes to another aspect of narratives that isn't just about behaviors, but in his case, it was about identity and self-image. See, he knows he's been made a certain way by God, and the way he's been made by God is beautiful, but it is not a way that society necessarily reinforces and says, this is great, that's awesome the way you are. In fact, our culture, our society tends to say, no, don't be that way. Don't be emotional. Don't express feelings. What a conflict then when you know that's how you are. And it's beautiful that God made you that way, but then you think you have to not be that way because of what society says, and you let that narrative drive your bus. That is a lie from the pit of hell. So lies that we believe about ourselves and about God and about other people, sometimes those are things that are operating at the narrative level that we got to pull them out into the light of day and see what they are. If they're true, they'll grow. If they're not true, they'll shrivel up and die. I have found myself in probably about the last year and a half or so really taking a hard look at me. One of the classes I took towards the end of my degree had a little inventory that I had to take. And in this inventory, questions about myself and my view of God and the way the world is and heaven and all these things, the result of that inventory made my professor write me an email. And he said, Craig, I'm concerned. You don't think the hope of heaven is for today. You strongly believe in the hope of heaven for the future, but you apparently think that that is a hope deferred. And I said, well, wait a minute. That's not true about me. I have a strong belief in heaven, and God is on his throne. And he said, but look how you answered these questions. You act like you just have to muddle through and suffer until heaven, and that all the good stuff will start then. He said, that's not an accurate view of God. That is not an accurate view of what Jesus has told us happened when he was the propitiation for our sin, when he was on that cross and died so that we could be free from the consequence of sin. Everything changed right then, not just for later, but for now too. I had a false narrative about my life in Christ. And I'll tell you, everything has changed for me since I was willing to look at that. It hurt my pride. I was ashamed that I, a theology student, had God so wrong, and yet I did. And I continue now, going through my studies and preparing for sermons and talking with you guys and living life together, I continue to see, oh my, I shouldn't be quite so confident. I should pay attention. I should look at myself. I should look for the disparities between the way I am and what I say I believe. So today, the narrative that we're going to focus on is love. Now, this concept of narratives has everything to do with this, because this is one that operates at a very deep level in many of us. Some of you might not have a big issue with this, but here I will tell you about myself a little bit. This has to do with God's love for me. God loves me only if I am successful. God doesn't love me when I swing and miss on the third pitch or the third strike in my little league all-star game, which I did. Lost the game. Didn't feel loved. God loves me if I'm popular, but if I'm that guy that people don't really want to be with, then I'm not loved or even lovable. Now, you won't believe this one's true of me, but it is. Because I'm not attractive and thin, but sometimes I believe that God will love me if I'm attractive and thin instead of a fat, gray-bearded biker. How I view myself externally determines how God feels toward me. What about when I'm healthy? God loves me only if I'm healthy. Some of you know I've had a history of back trouble going back to my early teen years. A couple years ago, I had a fusion surgery. I haven't been particularly healthy. And there have been times I've even been told by Christians that that was evidence of a failure in my relationship with God, the fact that I am sick at times. Don't believe that lie. What about being strong? I feel like I have to be strong for everybody. I can never be weak. My sense of God's love for me is contingent on me being strong, the go-to guy. So what do I do on the days I don't feel like that? What do I do when I'm scared to death? What do I do when I'm just worn out? I'm not strong. If that narrative is true, God doesn't love me then, when I need him to the most. How about being smart? I grew up in a family of a lot smarter people than I am. My father's a PhD research scientist. My brother's a PhD college professor. My sister speaks I don't know how many languages. My mother was a librarian for decades. And I just barely squeaked out of high school. Went back, yes, 2-0 and go. Went back to college, though, at 50-some years old and finished a degree finally. So God overcame that. But all of my life, I've struggled with my worth, my self-worth, psychobabble, I could call it, our self-esteem, because I wasn't smart enough to be loved. And here's the most diabolical one as it pertains to our relationship with God and how we see Him and how He sees us. God only loves me when I'm good. What do you do then when you find yourself not being good? Is God gone then? So think about those examples from my world, and if any of them apply to you, think about whether or not those things are really true. Does that square with what God says about love? Which one's driving the bus? This is the part that I don't really like, because the fact of the matter is, even with this intellectual knowledge of these things, and I can say the Sunday school answer, Jesus, I still live differently than that. But here's what we're going to do. We are going to help each other remember what God says to us about love. We're not going to let the world, or the prince of the air, as Jesus refers to Satan, determine for us our narratives about love. We are not going to do that. Homie, don't play that. We're going to call this out for ourselves and for each other when we see lies. No, no, God says this. Here's truth. Jesus didn't just have the truth. He said He is the truth. So let's look at that. That same list, I'm going to go through a little bit quicker, but think of it from God's point of view, God's unconditional love. Now, this one's a little bit sticky, and I don't want to communicate something inadvertently here, because there are ways and times and circumstances, contexts, where God's love can appear very conditional. Salvation, for example, which is an expression of God's love, absolutely is conditioned on one thing. We have gone through the Gospel of John series and emphasized this one thing. If you know nothing else about God, know this. We were alienated from God, eternally separated from God, if not for one thing. Jesus went to the cross for us, took the sin penalty on Himself and freed us. That, believing that fact, knowing the fact isn't enough. Believing that fact, knowing that you and me are why He did that, that's the one thing you need to know for sure. It is not conditioned on anything you can do, anything you ever did. It is not conditioned on how bright you are, attractive you are, how good of grades you are, how little you sin, or how sorry you are for your sin. God's love, His condition, unconditional love, is because He loves us. It's the reason He created us. And God doesn't just have love for us, right? He is love. Sometimes we have to go backwards to go forwards. And if you find yourself at a place where you don't understand or you don't perceive God loving you today, let's roll it back. And let's roll it all the way back to the beginning. I've got a bunch of different passages of Scripture that I'm going to talk about today, and I'm going to invite you, if you want to look them up. I've only got one that I'm going to put up on the screen, but I've got a bunch of different ones that I'm just going to talk about. If you want to look at them, feel free. The first one's going to be in John chapter 3. One that everybody that's ever watched a sporting event has seen, because there's this crazy guy in the end zone holding up John 3:16. We're going to go there. So if you want to look at John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I want to get back to how does God define love? Since we know that a lot of our own narratives are flawed, let's look at what God says for a change. Let's see what that gets us. John 3, 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God didn't send Jesus to punish us. He sent him to save us. The world. Now, is that just Christians? No. It's not. Go to Romans chapter 5. There's some verses there that also have to do with God's love for us. And there's some interesting stuff in this because it has to do with when did God love us? Is this conditional love or is this not conditional love? Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, 6, 7, and 8. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the glory of God. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, his love precedes our sanctification. Remember that. God's love is steadfast and God's love is eternal. These are terms that are in Scripture. These are the ways God's inspired word describes his love for us. So let's go to Psalm 139. This is really a neat thing. The Psalms, by the way, if you're looking, are right just about in the smack dab of the middle of the Bible. In Psalm 139, there's some stuff that I want you to see here because, again, it has to do with this couldn't possibly be conditional love because God loved us before we even existed. "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in from behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. For darkness is as light with you." Going on to verse 16, "You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them before the days that every one of them, the days that were formed." This is crazy ESV stuff. "The days that were formed for me, when as yet not one of them was." God loved us before our first day. It is not conditioned. That tells us something. God's love for us has nothing to do with what we are. It's who we are. We are God's creation, created in love for relationship with him. And what does the devil do? He tries to drive a wedge between us and that love of God that will make us in fear turn away. We don't want to be seen by God. Just the opposite of what God invites, all because of a false narrative about love. What kind of love is this that God has for us? There's another psalm that I'm just going to use some key adjectives and verbs in it that give us a picture. Psalm 103, the title of it is the Psalm of David. And it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." This is a man pouring out appreciation to his Creator, because this is the God he knows. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your disease. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfied you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord's works are righteous, justice. He knows the ways of his people. He is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Is this the God that you can turn to in your failure, in your fear, in your weakness? Because this is really God. This is who he says he is. Last week, a couple of different times now, you've heard us talk about the narratives of fear. Louise did an excellent job with that several weeks back. Then last week, Adam was doing fear not. And how many times Larry taught us this fear not is in the scriptures? 300 and... Yep, one for every day. But fear and love really have a lot to do with each other. So I'd like it if we can bring up the series of slides that have 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read 7 through 21 in those slides, because this is a fascinating place for us to get kind of a recalibration about what love is, God's love. And the section of this chapter, it's called God is Love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Pretty important love narrative there, right? When I am afraid, I might have my view of God's love wrong. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if you notice there, this narrative of love is making a pretty interesting segue into a conversation that I'm going to have with you, at great risk of offending some of you. And I know that we're not going to have politics as a topic of conversation, but I am going to use the crazy mess that the entire planet seems to be in right now having a lot to do with a political issue, an election, but I'm going to talk about truth as it plays in this. It's really important to me that I have continuity between my life as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as an heir to the throne, an adopted son of God, that how I see everything around me, remember that quote? Do we have a right view of God? We'll never have a right view of ourselves, or the world around us. Until I see everything around me through God's eyes. And so while it will seem like I'm using politics in this conversation, I want you to be thinking about God's truth. Because if it doesn't play there, and if it doesn't play in how you are with family, if it doesn't play in your career, if it doesn't play in your financial aspects of your life, where does God's truth play in your world? Because if it's just in here on Sunday morning, it's waste. Come on. So let's make this real in our lives. I love that, making it real, keeping it real. We could do that for each other. Before I start this next section, I want to tell you something that I think is an observation worth having. And it's about love. Because there's an interesting thing about love. We give out things, and when we do, we are depleted, right? That's generally how that works. If I have $2 in my pocket, I give you one. I have less after I've given it to you. But love doesn't work that way. I never am depleted by giving love. This must be God's fingerprints, because I can give love to people, not money, maybe, but love. I can give love to people, and instead of that depleting my supply, it actually increases it. So what are we afraid of in being loving to somebody just because they maybe are different than us, look different, voted different, speak differently? What are we afraid of? What have we to lose? If we're giving love, we have nothing to lose. So this one is called the Narrative Reality Check. And I want you to think about it in the context of this election. But think about how God's truth about love and God's commands to us in Scripture that we study here every Sunday are to impact how we are with the world around us. So if your hope really is in Jesus, then why would you be so jubilant or so distraught over a political change? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In no way does this statement relieve us of the duty to compassionately love those who do not know our hope. But it also shows us that the kingdom of heaven transcends this world even more than politics. If we really love Jesus, how can we be so vitriolic and hateful in our speech towards those who differ from us? Anybody in here on Facebook? I know you are. And I have read some of y'all's posts. And there are some people who are just Trump won. And there are people who are Trump won. How we are with each other matters. Jesus said, if we love him, we'll love others, right? That wasn't just the people who voted the way we did, who see the world the same as we do. You have no excuse not to love. You're not accountable for what other people do, but you are accountable, as am I, for what I do. I claim the name of Jesus Christ, and if you do, reflect him accurately. Have we been holding our governmental leaders in our prayers? these past 8 years? It's been amazing to me how much hatred has poured out of the Christian community towards governmental leaders. And yet, isn't there something in Scripture about respect for authorities? And never mind authorities, isn't there something in Scripture about just basic decency to human beings? Facebook and the news would suggest that we've lost track of that. It's a shame that we're losing track in the church, and so we're talking about love today, not politics. So here's a question. Who and what do we really think can change the world? Do we think it's a political or governmental authority that's going to change the world? Or is it ultimately a matter of us loving like Jesus, and then he changes the world as a result of that? Do we realize that neither our duty nor our opportunity to bring the kingdom of heaven has anything at all to do with an election outcome? It has been commanded of us all along to bring the kingdom, and no worldly circumstance changes that. Have we been busy bringing the kingdom? Will we now? Whichever side of this mess you find yourself? See, Jesus didn't have a very high regard for the religious, pious types, right? Thinking about a couple of Facebook posts right now, curling my toes. Pharisees 2.0. He had a heart for the downtrodden, the dispossessed, the disregarded, the weak, the scared, the poor, the hopeless, and the lost. Do we? This next one is a little bit messy, because there is a difference between empathy and sympathy. And I was trying to find a way to take a whole paragraph and boil it down to something really simple, and I think this is what it is. Sympathy is feeling sorry for somebody with them while they're feeling sorry for themselves. Empathy is going there to feel the pain that they're there and bringing them love and hope when you go to them. Empathy, good. Sympathy, bad. See, here's the thing. What makes us different from those who don't know Christ is that we have hope. We have every reason for hope that is not contingent on even our national identity as Americans. That's got nothing to do with my hope. My hope is because I know the all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal God of heaven and earth. And when I go to somebody who is feeling disenfranchised, terrified, worried, scared, troubled, if all I do is say, oh, you feel really bad, and I feel bad that you feel bad, but I don't show them hope, I don't bring them hope, nothing changes. Except we go further down. So I want to invite you, rather than gloating and celebrating or despairing in misery right now, to bring hope. Get busy paying close attention, because you can't go anywhere today without hearing somebody talk about this. Everywhere I go, it's amazing to me. This has got people's attention. Why don't we capitalize on this attention that people are paying to show them what real hope looks like? To show them that no matter what happens in this world, that there is a truth that transcends anything that happens in this world. And it is worth knowing. It is worth believing. It is worth living for. Then I think we can bring hope into a situation that looks like, oh, all is lost. Because there's a lot of people in our country today that feel that way. But you remember back in John when we did the Gospel of John study, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. He is praying over his disciples, and not just his immediate followers, but those who would come after them. And guess who that is? That's us. Jesus, who was just hours away from being put to death, by a political and religious system. And yet we know how that came out, right? The kingdom of heaven transcends this world. If that wasn't true, everything would have been different about Christianity. But I'm seeing right now in people's hearts and minds something very similar to that. Remember how people acted when Jesus was put to death? And yet that very act was the victory over sin and death. And that continues today, and it is just as true today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And we need to live in that truth because that's what we can bring people that they don't have. That's all it is, folks. Love God, love others. I'd really love for this to become how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we see each other. And for me, there's a real element of confession in owning this stuff. Because I can get snarky. I can get intolerant and judgmental and critical. I don't have to set aside the fact that I think rioting for whatever reason is wrong. But I cannot lose my love for those people even when they're rioting. Even when they're not being godly. Even when they're not meeting with my approval. That's the stuff that we could own that would make us different than anybody else they see. I don't know who's scheduled to come and pray today, but I'd like you to come down front. And I want to invite you guys to avail yourselves of this opportunity because this is not an independent study project. Living the life in Christ is done in community. We talk about that all the time. This is one of the elements of it. There are six other days of the work a week, and I invite you to engage with each other then too. But praying with others, asking each other, will you help me carry this? I have been failing. I need to confess this. I need to know that God loves me. This is one of the things that our people who come to pray will help you with. I lose track of the truth sometimes, and I need somebody to speak truth to me. That's part of what this is. Anytime you need that, avail yourselves of that. That's the beauty of God's kingdom made manifest. So I want to pray right now, and then after that, I invite you to come talk with our prayer people, talk with each other. But go from here with your eyes raised above this horizon of political and cultural insanity. Because there is a horizon above that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Oh, you have not abandoned us. You have not failed to see, Lord, how much we would need your truth in our lives today. How relevant and critically important your truth is for us, Father. And God, I thank you for the chaos right now. I thank you that there's great turmoil because in this there is great opportunity. Lord, you do your greatest work when people feel the least hope. That's always been the way. But you are a God of victory. You are a God of overcoming. You are a God of steadfast and eternal love. And I pray that we will know that for ourselves at the deepest level and that we'll be able to spread that with others. We pray for your glory and in your name. Amen.